Alrighty. Is that an appropriate introduction? I don't know. How about this? This will be better. Good morning, everybody. As the children are being dismissed to their Journey to Church program, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Curveball time. No, I'm serious. First Kings, and you'll see why in a second. There's a method to the madness. Once you look at the verse, you'll say, "Oh, okay, that makes sense." 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 1. The title of our message this morning is "We Leave Genesis and Enter the Book of Exodus." The title of our message this morning, and I worked all week on this introduction. Or this title. You ready for this? The title of our message is Introduction to the Book of Exodus. And as you're turning to 1 Kings 6, verse 1, let me make you aware of something happening on Tuesday, May 22nd, from 2 to 5 p.m. on the south steps of the Texas State Capitol. There's something going on there called Texas Judeo-Christian Capital Day, First Fruits of Freedom. And so there's going to be several pastors speaking, including myself. I was invited to participate. Sharam Hadian gave me the invitation. We're bringing with us Olam Worship is going to be with us. And so if you have that particular Tuesday free, which is this Tuesday, 2 to 5 p.m., and want to make the trip to Austin, love for you to come. As you walk out, there's a couple of tables there. The second table, I think it is, on the left, you'll see a flyer for Texas Judeo-Christian Capital Day. Our normal name tag table, all the graduate stuff is there, so it won't be there, but it'll be the second table on your left as you walk out. And it's just an opportunity to stand for things that we believe in as Texans and as Christians. You know, everyone else is coming out of the closet these days, so I just figured maybe it's time for us to come out of the closet as well. Amen. So one of the weaknesses of modern day Bible study is we have a tendency to jump into a book and start reading without really understanding what the book is about. And so what I hope to accomplish in this session is introducing you to the book of Exodus by helping us become aware of 10 major issues. And these are the 10 issues you need to understand in order to really fully comprehend any book of the Bible. And then next week we'll start our verse-by-verse progression through the book of Exodus. So 10 issues. The first issue is the title. I mean, why in the world do we call this the book of Exodus? Well, because it says Exodus in my study Bible, right? But that's not... God didn't put that there. That title, Exodus. So why do we call this the book of Exodus? The Hebrews, Romans 3 verse 12 says of the Jewish people, to them was given the oracles of God. We wouldn't have the book of Exodus, and quite frankly, most of the Bible, the only one that's debated anymore is Luke. He was possibly a Gentile, but all the other writers of Scripture were Hebrew. They were Jewish. We would not have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc. had God not worked through the Jewish people. And the Hebrew people named books differently than the way we name them. Typically what they did, particularly with the first five books of the Bible, is they just named it after the first few words in the book. And so the title they gave to this book is These Are the Names Of. I mean, not the catchiest title, but they just took the first few words, Ed Jones read those, and they took those and they made it the title of the book. So if that's true, why do we call this the book of Exodus? Well, it has something to do with the Septuagint, sometimes called the LXX, meaning 70. The tradition is it was translated by 70 scholars in 70 days, about 200 or so years before the time of Christ. It's called the LXX, or the Septuagint. 200 years before Jesus walked this earth, there was a translation from Hebrew to Greek of what we call Old Testament. Just because they were trying to make the what we now call the Old Testament accessible to the common person of that time period. And so when that translation occurred, the LXX translators gave this particular book, the second book of Hebrew Bible, the title Exodus. It's a Greek word, Exodus. One of the things that's real interesting about that is the word Exodus is used to describe departure or death. When a person dies, their soul departs. And when Jesus spoke of his death, he used the word, Luke recording Christ's words, used the word departure or exodus in that explanation. Luke 9 and verse 31 says, Jesus, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's speaking of his death. And when you study that passage out in Greek, it's the word Exodus. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, when he talked about his soon death, he used the word Exodus in Greek in describing it. 2 Peter 1 verse 15, Peter says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, that's the word Exodus in Greek, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So when the LXX translators gave us this word Exodus, I think they were just naming the book after the central event in the book, which is Israel's departure from Egypt. Exodus 19 verse 1, which describes the central event in the book, says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone forth from the land of Egypt. So the LXX translators just gave us this Greek word Exodus, but it's also the word for death. And that is very, very significant, because if it weren't, as we will see in this book, for the death of the Passover lamb, who is described in great detail in Exodus chapter 12, Israel's release from Egyptian bondage would have never occurred. So that's why this word Exodus is a big deal. It's not just describing an event, it's describing a death. And you can see very easily how that translates to your life as a believer. Had Jesus not died, our escape from Satan's bondage would have never become a reality. And then the LXX eventually, around the 4th century AD, after the time of Christ, was translated into Latin in what is called the Latin Vulgate, about the 4th century, by a man or a church father named Jerome. And when Jerome translated it from Greek into Latin, he used the expression Liber Exodus. Liber just means book, book of Exodus. And the English translations that we are most familiar with just follow what the Vulgate was doing, and that's where we get this title, the Book of Exodus. So I find that somewhat interesting in terms of understanding where this title came from. Second major issue is who wrote the book of Exodus. We know why it's entitled the way it's entitled, but who wrote this thing? There is something that has been floating around for a couple of hundred years. It comes to us from rationalism and liberalism in Europe called the JEDP theory. Have you heard of this? In fact, when you watch Mysteries of the Bible, the History Channel, and the subject of who wrote the book of Exodus, who actually wrote the first five books of the Bible comes up, they'll usually bring on someone from Harvard to explain this to us, that nobody believes, you know, that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. This is obviously the work of compilers relying upon sources that long postdate Moses. So they started to notice that there are different names for God in the first five books of the Bible. And so when you see Yahweh, that's someone relying on the J source. When you see E, that's someone relying on the Elohes source. When you see something related to the second law, that's the D source. And when you see something related to the priest, that's the P source. So it's these sources that are sort of floating around, they pontificate, and somebody long after the fact kind of stitched those sources together. And of course, you know, nobody believes that Moses, all the way back in 1446 BC, wrote these things down. And this becomes the work of the seven men who rule the world from the grave. There are seven people that are ruling the way people think, although they themselves have passed on a long time ago. One of them is Charles Darwin, who gave us the theory of evolution from the goo to you by way of the zoo over billions of years. A second one is Karl Marx, who gave us the doctrine of communism. I'm going to skip number three for a minute. The fourth one is John Dewey, who gave us secular, publicly funded education. The fifth one is Sigmund Freud, you know about him, gave us secular psychology. The sixth one there is John Maynard Keynes, who gave us Keynesian economics, which is the idea that for the government to prosper, it's got to spend more and go further into debt. I mean, I'm glad no one believes that today. And all of these, I'm being a little bit facetious, are people that believe these things because these men left a package under your Christmas tree. Their philosophy, they're ruling the world from the grave. Soren Kierkegaard, and these are all outlined real well in Dave Breese's book, The Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave, which I'll recommend to you. Kierkegaard gave us the idea that all morals are relative. Nobody has a universal standard of right and wrong. And number three was Julius Wellhausen, who gave us this JEDP theory. And he probably didn't even invent the thing himself. He relied upon a bunch of other people, but he popularized it. So that's why when you enroll in many seminaries today, there was a seminary right down the road from where I went to seminary called Perkins School of Theology from Southern Methodist University. We used to call it Perkins School of Mythology. But at any rate, you can roll in a class there and the professor will just get up and say, you know, we all know Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. And there's no alternative argument given. And they just move right on with the class. So these are people that are ruling the world today with their philosophies, although they have been long since dead. And Julius Wellhausen gave us this JEDP theory. And what it does is it denies Mosaic authorship of Exodus, Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc. Given the archaeological data that we now have, had that data been available in the days of Wellhausen, it's unlikely the JEDP theory could have ever gotten off the ground. Because one of the presuppositions in the theory is there was no writing during the time of Moses. People didn't know how to write. There was no language. So obviously Moses could not have written the Pentateuch, we're told, the Torah. Well, that has been completely and totally refuted by the discovery of the Babylonian code, the Hammurabi Code. Have you heard of that? Which is a very interesting parallel to the book of Exodus, detailing law in a very organized way 400 years before Moses existed. So had the JEDP folks had a knowledge of things like that, it's unlikely that his satanic theory, is what I'll call it, would have ever gotten off the ground. But if you repeat a lie long enough, people will believe it's true, and so your average liberal seminary today, your average liberal denomination today, will deny Mosaic authorship of the book of Exodus, Genesis, etc. So if all of that is true, why in the world do we believe that Moses wrote this book? Well, just a few reasons. Number one, this book picks up right where the book of Genesis left off. You heard Ed Jones earlier read Exodus 1, verses 1 through 7, talking about all of the family of Jacob, Jacob's dozen, that settled in Egypt, Exodus 1, verses 1 through 7. Well, that just picks up where Genesis chapter 46, verses 8 through 27 left us. So if Moses wrote Genesis, and we've defended that position, go back to our archives and you'll see that in our introduction to Genesis. If Moses wrote Genesis, then the same author wrote the book of Exodus, because Exodus picks up right where Genesis left off. Another reason we believe that Moses wrote this book is because the book itself seems to indicate Moses is the writer. For example, in Exodus 17 and verse 14, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, write this in a memorial book." And if you were sitting under a JEDP scholar, they would just say, well, that's not true. What we just read in Exodus 17, verse 14 is not true, because we all know that there were sources that were floating around that someone compiled long after the fact. But that goes directly against the text. Exodus 17, verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a memorial book." Another reason we think that Moses is the author of this book is the rest of the Old Testament says Moses is the author of the book. So if Moses is not the author of the book, it makes the rest of the Old Testament authors liars. So, for example, in Joshua 8, verse 31, it says, "As Moses, the servant of Jehovah, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses." And then it starts to talk about an altar of unhewn stones. Now you'll find a description of that altar of unhewn stones in Exodus 20, 25. There it says, "If you make an altar, you shall not build it of hewn stones." So when Joshua makes a reference to that command, he attributes that command to the authorship ultimately of God, but through the author Moses. And then even beyond that, the New Testament is very clear that Moses is the author of the book of Exodus. For example, in John 1 and verse 45, it says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote." Notice that John says, recording the words of the disciples, "Moses in the law." Now, where do we find the law? Book of Exodus. who wrote the law down according to John chapter 1, verse 45. Moses did. So I'll be frank with y'all. I'm a lot more impressed with Joshua and John than I am with a bunch of scholars from Harvard regurgitating the long discredited JEDP theory. So all of that to say, the title of the book is the book of Exodus, and we believe Moses is the author. The date of the book, how in the world would we come up with the date of this particular book? Well, here is something that I showed you when we were in Genesis, allowing you to sort of backtrack to discover what are the dates of the patriarchs, what was the date of creation, what was the date of the origin of man, etc. And I won't re-talk you through that whole thing, but some of it helps us here in figuring out when the book of Exodus was written. We know that Solomon reigned for 40 years from 971 to 931 BC. He was the last king of the United Kingdom. And we know that he began to build the temple in the fourth year of his reign. Now, where do we get that information from? We get it from 1 Kings 6, verse 1. That's why I had you open up there. It says this, "Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." Remember, David wanted to build the temple, but God said, "No, you're a man of war. That privilege is going to go to your son Solomon." And we are told that he began to build the temple the fourth year of his reign. So if he reigned from 971 to 931, the fourth year of his reign would be 966 BC. 966 BC is when Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord. Now, the verse goes on and it says 480 years prior to that, something happened. The Exodus happened. 1 Kings 6 verse 1 says, "Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." So Solomon started building the house of the Lord in 966 BC. And then 1 Kings 6 verse 1 throws in another piece of chronological information. By the way, 480 years earlier than that, the Exodus occurred, is what this is saying. So just do the math. Start at 966 BC and go backwards 480 years. And what year do you come to? 1446 BC. That's about as solid a date as you can get for the Exodus. The Exodus, which this book revolves around, was accomplished in 1446 BC. Now, Moses' life had three parts to it. By the way, before I get to that, 1446 BC takes the numbers in the Bible literally. If we kind of factor in standard Egyptology, that means the Pharaoh of the oppression, because Israel is going to be oppressed, was most likely Thutmose III. And then there was another pharaoh on the throne when the Exodus occurred. That was most likely Amenhotep II. So these are very real people in history in which the book of Exodus transpired. But back to Moses. Moses' life is divided into three. This is real easy to understand. He lived 120 years, and his life was divided into equal 40-year thirds. So the first 40 years of his life was his natural training in Egypt. And then in the next 40 years of his life, he got his B.D. degree, which stands for the backside of the desert degree, because he fled, as you know the story in the book of Exodus, and he was just in Midian tending sheep. He learned he was a nobody. First 40 years of his life, he thought he was hot stuff because he had the Egyptian education. He thought he was a somebody. Second 40 years of his life, he learned that he was a nobody. And once he figures out he's a nobody, and it takes about 40 years for that lesson to sink in, and nothing makes that lesson sink in faster than menial labor. So to a lot of our young people that we're celebrating today, their graduation and so forth, if God puts you in some remote menial place where you don't get any accolades or praise or applause, don't fight it. That's God's plan for your life. He's emptying you of yourself so he can use you. First 40 years of his life, Moses learned he was a somebody. Second 40 years of his life, he learned he was a nobody. And then he finally reached the age of 80, and God said, okay, let's get moving. In the final third of his life, that's where all his productive ministry takes place. Leading Israel out of the Egyptian bondage, writing the first five books of the Bible. So I kind of describe Moses this way. First third of his life, he thought he was a somebody. Second third of his life, he learned he was a nobody. And the final third of his life, he learned what God could do with a nobody who once thought he was a somebody. And that final third of his life, it's like Katie barred the door. The productivity of this man just goes off the charts. And if we're all honest with ourselves, wouldn't we rather skip that middle part there? I mean, I just want to get a bunch of knowledge and get to work for Jesus, and yet it doesn't work that way. Because the biggest problem God has with us is our Holy Trinity, which consists of me, myself, and I. And God says, I got a way to deal with that. I'll put you in some remote place where nobody knows your name, nobody recognizes you, nobody cares about you. And then when your character is developed properly, then we'll get to work. I don't find there's enough teaching on that middle section, because most of us, yours truly included, don't like it. But the truth of the matter is, when you look at these thirds of Moses' life, by the time he led the children of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, he was 80 years old. I mean, at a time period when everybody's ready to retire or die, you know, God says to Moses, okay, let's get moving. That's, by the way, what God did with Daniel. His greatest revelations came in his 80s and 90s, and it's what God did with John. John received his apocalyptic vision that we call the book of Revelation in his 90s. So I hear a lot of people as they get older saying, you know, boy, I'm so tired, I'm ready to retire, I'm ready to quit. And I usually say, well, you know, good thing you're not Moses, because you'd just be getting started at this time. And that usually is not, they don't really like it when I say that. But so follow me on this. Moses is 80 at the time of the Exodus. By the way, jot down Exodus 7, verse 7, and you'll see it there. If the Exodus occurred in 1446, all we got to do is back up 80 years and we can get the date of Moses' birth. Moses was born in 1526 BC. And then after the Exodus, he lived an additional 40 years. He lived till the ripe old age of 120. Jot down Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, and you'll see it there. Which means he died in 1406 BC. He was born in 1526. He died in 1406. And I want to know, well, when did he write the book of Exodus? Was it at the beginning of that final 40 years? Was it in the middle? Was it towards the end? I'm of the view that he wrote the book very fast after the Exodus occurred. Some of the reasons I say that is the book of Exodus does not mention any event after the giving of the law at Sinai, where the book ends. The information in the book recorded the Exodus itself. Therefore, Exodus was written towards the beginning of the final third of Moses' life. He was in his early 80s, right after the Exodus occurred, when he penned this book. So therefore, I think the date of the book, it's safe to say, would be about 1444 BC. The Exodus had happened 1446. Moses moving into the final third of his life, and just a short time after that, he wrote the book of Exodus, 1444 BC. Another question to figure out is, who is he writing to? Who's his audience? Well, Moses is writing the book of Exodus to that first generation of Hebrews that came out of Egypt and had come to Mount Sinai to receive the law. So it would be the first generation that came out of Egypt. That's the audience. The generation that had experienced the Exodus through the 10 plagues, etc. The generation that had received the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai. And as you move through this book, there's a lot of references to that group, that first generation that had been so privileged as the audience. In Exodus 24 and verse 4. Says this, Moses wrote down all of the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning. He's an early riser, this guy Moses, at age 80, not bad. And built at the foot of the mountain an altar and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So notice that Moses is doing this writing. At the very base, or at the very foot of Mount Sinai. So that's another reason why I think this book was written pretty quick, 1444 BC after the Exodus, and he's writing to the generation that had experienced the Exodus and had experienced the giving of the Mosaic Law. What about the scope? What's the scope of this book? And what I mean by scope is, when do the events start and when do the events stop that are recorded in the book? And what are the key events in the midst of the starting point and the stopping point? Well, something very, very interesting is said in Exodus 12, verse 40 and verse 41, as the Exodus is happening in 1446 BC. This is what it says as the children of Israel are getting ready to leave Egypt. It says in Exodus 12, verse 40, Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years to the day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So that becomes a very key piece of chronological data in trying to figure out the day or the date in which the nation of Israel left Canaan and went into Egypt in the first place. Because they're coming out in the Exodus, 1446 BC, and in Exodus 12, 40 and 41, in 1446 BC, they say, you know, we've been here for 430 years. So all you got to do is go to 1446 BC and back up 430 years, and you'll get the date of Genesis 46, when the Jewish nation under Joseph, you'll recall, came into Egypt the first time. And they came into Egypt the first time starting at 1446, going back 430 years. That takes you to 1876 BC. 1876 BC is Joseph and then Jacob's migration into Egypt, which is recorded in Genesis 46. So it's interesting how we can come up to some concrete dates on this. Solomonic Temple, 966 BC, 480 years before that, the date of the Exodus, 1446 BC, which allows us to determine the age of Moses' birth and Moses' death. And then you just back up from there another 430 years, and you'll come to the exact date when Genesis 46 happened, and the nation of Israel left Canaan, I should say, and migrated into Egypt. So are you guys with me still? So what is the scope of this book? I would say the scope of the book essentially starts with, get my right PowerPoint up there, 1876. Because as Ed Jones read the verses, he was reading the verses of the nation that had migrated from Canaan to Egypt. That started in 1876. And when did Moses finally write this book? 1444 BC. Right after the Exodus. So the book of Exodus covers a huge portion of time. It covers the period of time from 1876 all the way to 1444 BC. Now, what's interesting about those verses that Ed Jones read is Moses just kind of skips over them. He skips over their 430 years. And as we move into the book of Exodus, you'll see that the first major event that transpires in the book of Exodus is Moses' birth. When was Moses born? He was born in 1526 BC. When did he write the book of Exodus? 1444 BC. So the big date or scope for the book of Exodus is 1876 to 1444, but Moses is more focused on his own birth as the start of the book of Exodus. And so, generally speaking, the book of Exodus is going to cover Moses' birth, 1526, all the way to when he penned the book of Exodus, 1444 BC. That's the scope of ground, generally speaking, that the book of Exodus covers. In other words, the book of Exodus covers the first 80 years of Moses' 120-year life. We know he lived to the ripe old age of 120. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7 says. And so that's what the book of Exodus is covering. It doesn't cover the whole life of Moses. We got to keep reading in the Bible to get that. But the book of Exodus will generally cover his birth all the way up to age 80. After the Exodus, after the giving of the Mosaic Covenant, and right after that, Moses pens the book of Exodus. There are in this book three major movements. Movement number one, getting the nation out of Egypt through the 10 plagues. That's going to cover about Exodus 1:1. Through Exodus 13, verse 16. The big picture in that is about 430 years, but if we're just going to focus on Moses' birth, it's about an 80-year time period. Movement number two is God is taking that group as they pass through the Red Sea. He's taking them to a place called Mount Sinai in the desert. And as he's taking them there, it's like taking your kids to Disney World when they're little. You know, you got to drive a long way to get to Disney World, right? And so you get out of the driveway, and what's the first thing the little kids ask? Are we there yet? I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Johnny hit me. Sister Susie hit me. You know, that's basically, I mean, can I get an amen on that? That's how these family vacations are. A lot of times I've been on family vacations and I need a vacation to recover from the family vacation. That's what the nation of Israel is doing once they got out of Egypt. The only thing they did during that two-month period is complain. They'd hit a crisis. It's too hot. They complain. God raised up deliverance. We're hungry. God raised up deliverance. Our judicial system is a mess. God raised up deliverance. And so that's what's happening during that two-month period as they are moving out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. And that time period took about 2 months. Where do I get that from? It's in Exodus 19, verse 1. It says, in the third month after the children of Israel were gone forth from the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of the Sinai. So you've been in bondage about 430 years, the last 80 years or first 80 years of Moses' life. Now you're out of bondage. And now you're moving to Mount Sinai. And as you get to Mount Sinai, that's going to take about 2 months. And then what does God do with that rebellious generation? He puts them under the Mosaic law, and he teaches them how to build the tabernacle, which I'll explain in just a minute. And according to Exodus 40, verse 38, and Exodus 40, verse 17, it took about 10 months to build the tabernacle. And once the tabernacle is built, then the book of Exodus stops. Exodus 40, verse 17 says, it came about in the first month in the second year, on the first day, that the tabernacle was reared up. So the tabernacle was not built until an entire year had elapsed after the nation had come out of Egypt. So those are the three major movements in the book of Exodus. The first movement is getting out of Egypt, basically covering an 80-year time period. Second major movement is getting the nation of Israel that's been delivered out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. That's 2 months. Third major movement is building the tabernacle, which is finally finished on the first day of the second year after leaving Egypt, and that's 10 months. So you're dealing with 80 years, 2 months, and then 10 months. And those are the three major strokes or major movements through the book of Exodus. Let's talk a little bit about structure or outline. How in the world would you take a book like this, which is 40 chapters, and outline it? One of the problems in modern day Bible study is we spend so much time studying the veins on the leaves of the trees that we forget what the forest looks like. What I'm giving you here is the forest, the big picture, before we get into the intricacies and the minutiae of the book. And any good Bible study outline will help you with this. So the book has a two-part outline. The first part of the two-part outline is Exodus 1 through 18, which is redemption. The nation of Israel is being redeemed. What does that even mean? Purchased from bondage that they've been in under for 430 years. Purchased from bondage through a death. That's where the Greek word Exodus comes in. It's speaking of death. Through the death of what? Through the death of a Passover lamb. The Passover lamb has to be unblemished. The Passover lamb's legs can't be broken. Those are specific instructions that God gave in Exodus 12. Boy, that sounds an awful lot like who? Typology about Jesus Christ. See, all of these things I am describing is God's dealings with the salvation history of a nation, which is a pattern, a paradigm, if you will, for how God deals with us individually as Christians as well. So the first part of the book, they're being redeemed. They're being purchased from the slave market of sin and bondage through the blood of an innocent Passover lamb. And that section, as you see from our outline, has three basic parts to it. There's the redemption section. That's where you're going to read about the 10 plagues. Then there's the liberation section, because Pharaoh had a change of mind. He wasn't happy that he let the nation of Israel out of his grasp, and so he went after him. And God, as you know, drowned him in the Red Sea, maybe not him, but his armies that were pursuing. And that's how the nation of that's how the redeemed nation is now liberated. And then there's that section where they're now traveling to Mount Sinai. It's the kids in the back of the car saying, "Are we there yet?" And if you want an example of carnal Christianity and how God's people, although redeemed, can get carnal really quick, it's right there in the preservation section, where God is dealing with them and rescuing them from problem after problem after problem there in the very hot Sinai desert. And they're turning on God constantly. They're turning on God's leadership constantly, and yet God is coming through. So that's the last major part of the redemption section. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 18, the nation of Israel has been fully redeemed. Then God takes them to Mount Sinai, and he puts them under the Mosaic law, or the Mosaic covenant. And that's the second part of the book, chapters 19 through 40. Now, why would God do that? God does it because God's redeemed people need to know how to live. I mean, how, you've been in bondage for over 400 years. How do you live for God as a redeemed nation? How do you even know how to interact with God? Oh, that's what commandments 1 through 4 are about, of the Ten Commandments. Well, how do we relate to each other? Oh, glad you asked. That's what commandments 5 through 10 are about, of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, but how do we worship God as God's redeemed people? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Here comes the tabernacle instructions and building, telling you how to do that. Well, if all of that is true and we're God's redeemed people, how in the world do we relate to the nations around us? Oh, glad you asked. That's when God in the Mosaic covenant calls his redeemed nation a kingdom of priests. See that? So their whole identity relating to how to relate to God, how to relate to each other, how to relate to the nations, how to worship God is explained to them in the Mosaic covenant. That's why God put them under the law. Listen to me very carefully. If you hear nothing else, hear this. God did not give the nation of Israel the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law to redeem them. They already had redemption. Chapters 1 through 18. The Mosaic law was never given to redeem a nation. Rather, it was given to a redeemed nation. See that? On how to behave. Because if he had not put them under that, they would just be rebelling against God constantly, which these people had a real propensity for, just like we do. Now, there is the great debate in evangelical Christianity today. It's been going on for some decades. It's the whole debate about what must happen, or what must one do to be justified before God. Lordship salvation teachers will put someone under Christ's law to be justified. You see how that violates salvation history here? If that's how God worked with the nation of Israel, he would have put them under the Mosaic law on the front end. But he doesn't do that. He redeems them first. And after they understand that they're redeemed, now there's a secondary step that doesn't occur for another 2 months, where he's teaching the redeemed person how to live for God. And that is exactly how he works with me. That is exactly how he works with you. The first thing God does is he presents the gospel to you and you believe it, and you're a justified, redeemed person. You have been delivered from the slave market of sin through the blood of the innocent Savior. And now, as you're a brand new Christian making all kinds of missteps and you're moving into carnality, God says it's time to grow up. So now I'm going to teach you about the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. And I'm going to teach you how to live under Christ's law. And I'm going to teach you about the empowerment that God gives to help you live the Christian life. These are two independent and totally different steps. Step one, justification. Step two, progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is not for the unsaved person. Redemption is. But once you're redeemed, you got to know how to live for Jesus because you've been bought with a price. The law of Christ will educate you about that. The law of Christ will teach you how to live for Jesus, but it will give you no information concerning how to be justified before God. Being justified before God is something completely independent. It's completely, totally distinct, and it's a free gift that you receive by faith alone. So this whole lordship salvation controversy, I think, would be dispelled very easily if people would simply pay attention to the order of salvation history in the book of Exodus. So it's in the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai that God gives the nation his law, chapters 19 through 24. And then they have to know how to worship God. So God gives them the tabernacle instructions, and they start building the tabernacle. That's chapters 25 through 40. Here's how you approach God. Here's how you worship God. And so they saw the instructions and they got to busy building it and they finished it in 10 months. And right in between the instructions and the building of the tabernacle is one of the worst apostasies, departures from truth that you'll read about in the whole scripture. And that's where when Moses is on the mountain, they make the golden calf. What's God going to do with these people? Is he going to wipe them out? He can't do that because of what he promised in the Mosaic covenant. And so discipline comes, but it's a test related to the survival of the Abrahamic covenant going back to Genesis chapter 15. That's the golden calf chapter or chapters. And who's leading the charge? Aaron, who was the high priest. He should have known better. Moses comes down from Sinai, confronts Aaron, and he says, well, where did this golden calf come from? Well, I don't know. We all just kind of grabbed some of our jewelry and metal, and we threw it into this fire, and out popped this calf. That's what he says. So he totally denies responsibility. And God was within a millimeter of just wiping out the whole nation, but he doesn't. Because of the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional. And so an amazing test of the fortification of the Abrahamic covenant that we've studied in Genesis 15 is tested there. But that's the broad strokes of the book. Message of the book. I can do this pretty quick, I think. The message is, what is this book about? I mean, have you ever done that as an exercise? Could you explain the book of Genesis in a sentence? The book of Exodus in a sentence? I remember it was Howard Hendricks that was invited to speak at a church, and they invited him to come. And the leadership there says, you can talk about any book of the Bible, but don't talk about Ephesians. And he said, why not? He says, we've been studying Ephesians for 5 years. Kind of like our Genesis series. And then Howard Hendricks said this, oh, you've been studying the book of Ephesians for 5 years. What's the book of Ephesians about? And not a single person could give him an answer. A message statement will save you from that. It won't give you all the details, but it will show you how the details fit in the big picture. So here's the message of the book. God's salvation of Israel is communicated through God's redemption of his elect nation from Egypt, chapters 1 through 18, and his giving them the Mosaic covenant to teach them how to order their lives under God, Exodus 19 through 40. What is the purpose of the book? I mean, what was the impact when Moses wrote this that it was designed to have on the original listener? The message statement is, what is the book about? The purpose statement is, why this book? What's the impact it was designed to have on the original audience? Here's a purpose statement. It says, Moses wrote in order to encourage the Hebrews to act consistently with their calling. As a kingdom of priests in their journey towards the conquest, eventually under Joshua and beyond. The reason Moses wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is Moses was trying to communicate to these people that you got a big future. I mean, there are big things you're going to do under God's power. So act your age. Let your practice catch up with your position. See that? Because after all, who are you? You're a kingdom of priests. That's something that God has declared and decreed upon you. So act like it. Don't go around, you know, building golden calves, and don't go around complaining against God and his God-ordained leadership all of the time. Act your position, act your age, because if you don't, you can't fulfill what God has for you in the future. See that? And that's why Moses so quickly and so comprehensively wrote this book in 1444 BC to the children of Israel encamped at Mount Sinai. What's unique about this book? What makes this book special? Lots of things, but let me just mention one thing here. Volume of citations. How is the book of Exodus treated in the rest of the Bible? So let's start with the Old Testament. The book of Exodus is quoted in the rest of the Old Testament more than any other biblical book. So apparently this book to the rest of the Old Testament writers is a big deal. Moving into the New Testament, how does the New Testament treat the book of Exodus? It's cited more than any other book except for Psalms and Isaiah. And it stands to reason that the Psalms would be cited more. That's liturgical, worship-oriented. It stands to reason that Isaiah would be cited more because that book is messianic. But other than the Psalms and other than Isaiah, you read the New Testament and the quotes over and over again come from the book of Exodus. In other words, to the rest of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, the book of Exodus is a big deal. Why? Because it's in the book of Exodus that you discover the meaning of redemption. The New Testament will throw that word at you, redemption, but it won't explain it. It's assuming that the New Testament reader has already read the book of Exodus, so that in the New Testament, when they see the word redemption, they know what it means. In other words, you analyze the New Testament by concepts already unveiled in the Old Testament. That's how God has set up his Bible. And you're not going to get a clearer picture of redemption than the book of Exodus, other than the cross of Jesus Christ itself. What is redemption? It means to be delivered from bondage through the blood of an innocent sacrifice. So when Christ's mission on the earth in the New Testament is described as our redemption, I look at that and I say, oh, I know what that means. Because I went to Sugarland Bible Church where they taught this. I read it on my own. And that's why the rest of Scripture keeps pointing us back to Exodus, Exodus, Exodus over and over again. one other thing, and with this we'll stop. Where do we find Jesus in the book of Exodus? I hope you're finding Jesus in your Old Testament. Not necessarily under every rock and tree, but he's there. In every Old Testament book you study, Jesus said that. He rebuked the religious leaders of his day. You search the scriptures, yet it is these that testify about me. If you read Moses, you'd be reading about me because he wrote about me. He says in Luke 24, verse 27 and verse 44, on the Emmaus Road, he began to explain in his resurrected body all the things that had been written about him in the Law of Moses, which we're studying here, the prophets and the Psalms. Paul the Apostle in the book of Acts, when he entered a synagogue, which is what he typically did on his missionary journeys, is he reasoned with them from the scriptures. What scriptures would those be? Acts 17, 1 through 3, that's Hebrew Bible. Because the New Testament hadn't even been compiled yet. Paul, when he lays out the gospel, which is one of your clearest statements, I think, of the gospel in the whole Bible, he says twice to the Corinthians, according to the scriptures. What scriptures is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. So if you're reading the Old Testament and you're not seeing Jesus anywhere, you need to go back and reread it. Because the whole point of Hebrew Bible, what we call Old Testament, is to point towards Jesus Christ. Do we see Jesus Christ in the book of Exodus? Oh my goodness, do we ever. He is the Passover lamb. Didn't John say, John the Baptist, the next day he saw Jesus coming, John 1:29, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You want to understand Jesus? Understand the Passover lamb. Paul draws that connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where he says, "Our Passover also has been sacrificed, even Christ." Tell me something about this Passover lamb. It was a lamb. The lamb was innocent. The lamb was unblemished. No genetic deficiencies whatsoever. No color alterations, unblemished. Exodus 12, verse 5. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Do you see Jesus there? John says in 1 John 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ the righteous, unblemished. How about the bones? God gave very specific instructions about the bones. This is the blood of the animal which fulfilled redemption. He said in Exodus 12, verse 46, "You shall not break any of its bones." You see Jesus there? John 19, 32 and 33, "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." John tells us a few verses later, verse 36, John 19, "For these things took place, that the scripture," what scripture? Hebrew Bible. Exodus 12, which we're going to be studying in this series. "That the scriptures might be fulfilled," quote, "not one of his bones will be broken." How about typology? Jesus is in the book of Exodus typologically through the tabernacle. The tabernacle was given to God's redeemed nation, teaching them how to worship. The tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, was where God lived. It was God's presence amongst his people. Do you see Jesus in that? John 1 verse 14 says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us. See in brackets that Greek word for dwelt, skenao. You know what that word is in Greek? Tabernacled. When John describes the manifestation of the Son of God, he says he tabernacled amongst us. I mean, just like we had a tabernacle amongst us in the Old Testament, we had the incarnate Son of God amongst us in the New Testament. We see Jesus everywhere in the book of Exodus. How about water from the rock? That's a type of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4 says the rock was Christ. How about the manna from heaven? Is that Jesus? Do you see Jesus there? What did Jesus say in John 6, 31 through 35? I am the bread of life. The manna from heaven made you hungry again. But I am the ultimate bread of life, using the manna from heaven that Israel would receive in the wilderness wanderings as a typology of Jesus Christ. What about the tabernacle priest? The priests that were so busy in that constructed tabernacle. Do you see Jesus there? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says, since that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and help and find grace in time of need. Do you see how Jesus is using his own priesthood as something higher than what was offered in the tabernacle system? Jesus is higher in his heavenly position, Hebrews 4, verse 14. He was tested in all ways, Hebrews 4, verse 15. And he is the one that allows us into God's throne room, Hebrews 4, verse 16. Those tabernacle priests did a great job, Jesus is saying, but I'm higher. The whole imagery doesn't make sense unless you have some sort of knowledge of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. So are you looking forward to the book of Exodus? I'm looking forward to it. In review, what's the title of the book? The book of Exodus. Who wrote it? Moses. Date of the book, 1444 BC. Audience, the generation of Jews that had come out of Egypt and received the law. The scope of the book, Moses' birth, right up to when he wrote the book of Exodus, covers the first 80 years of Moses' life. Structure of the book, redemption. And after redemption is accomplished, then law. Message of the book, act your age. Act like a kingdom of priests. Quit being a knucklehead, is what he's saying. Purpose of the book, you better act your age, because if you don't act your age, you can't move into what God has for you. Unique characteristics of the book. It's the most cited Old Testament book, and it's the third most aggressively cited New Testament book. Do you find Jesus in Exodus? He's all over the place. And these are the things that he was speaking to the disciples about on the upper room and on the Emmaus Road when he explained this to himself in the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we're excited about your truth, excited about your word, looking forward to diving in. As I pray with all of these books, I pray that we would not go through the book of Exodus, but that the book of Exodus would go through us, and we would be transformed as a result. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.